In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Do you ever count your blessings? I think many of us, me included, tend to think about more what we don't have and what we want than what we have and what we're grateful for. If we would stop to think about it, there are many things that we ought to be thanking God for. Consider the story in today's gospel reading. In his typically concise, action-oriented style, the gospel author Mark tells us the story of Simon Peter's mother-in-law being sick with a fever. While such sicknesses were common in those days, without the benefits of modern medicine, any illness could be potentially fatal. The woman being sick was a crisis. Jesus takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and she is healed immediately. The story of this healing is only two or three verses that could be easily passed over by us. But to her family, that event made all of the difference in the world. Jesus' love and compassion and his gift of healing gave her a new lease on life. The healing story reminds me of our Wednesday afternoon discussion group. We just finished a book called God, the Ultimate Humanitarian. Like many people, I misread the title at first. I thought it said that God was the ultimate humanist. Humanists see humanity as being more important than God, if they even believe in God at all. Humanism looks to humanity as the answer to all of the world's problems without any divine help. It makes humans the source of all knowledge and morals. That is not our Christian faith. God is not a humanist. Humanitarians love people. They work to end suffering and injustice and promote human welfare. God is a humanitarian, not a humanist. Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law was a humanitarian act. We should all be humanitarians. Now, when I prepare a sermon, I often think of it as answering a question. The question might be a moral dilemma. For instance, what does the Bible tell us to do as charity work? Or it might be a doctrinal question. What does the Bible tell us about Holy Communion? But a sermon shouldn't be just a Bible study or a theological lecture. A sermon should do something. What should a sermon do? There are at least two possibilities, and they are interrelated. One is that a sermon should motivate people to do something, to put their faith in action. Now, that might be a change of attitude, or to find a faith to put their place in action somewhere where they can work in Christ's church and do whatever needs to be done. The other goal of a sermon is to inspire appreciation, to remind us to be thankful of what God has done for us. These feelings of gratitude overflow into prayer and praise, which reach their apex in our celebration of the Holy Communion. Another name for communion, of course, is Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. The book, God the Ultimate Humanitarian, looked at many ways that God has blessed us, what God has done and continues to do for us, and there are many. There are so many things that we take for granted, things that we overlook, blessings that are so much a part of our everyday lives, we don't see them every day unless someone reminds us to look. What are they? The book pointed out 20 things that God gives us. I'm sure there are more as well. I won't state them all, but I want to mention several. Hopefully, they will help us to get an attitude of gratitude and inspire us to do good works for our neighbors. The very first thing God in his love did for us was create the universe, and especially human beings, the first beings being Adam and Eve. God did not have to create the world in us. He was under no compulsion to do so. But the perfect love between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was such that their love led them to create more beings to love and share their life with. God's love is shown in the beauty of his creation, majestic mountains, mighty oceans, and blazing sunsets. What a complex and beautiful thing life is, specifically human life. Think of all the wonders of your body, billions of cells, many different organs, all working together in harmony so that we can move and think and feel. God knew that it was not good for humans to be alone, so he puts us in families and communities and congregations. The Trinity invites us to love God and to love one another the way that God loves us. Even as rosy and auspicious an image of the first humans in creation is, things went wrong. Humans sinned. We rebelled against God's good and gracious will. The stain of that sin is passed on from generation to generation. But it's true what that graphic in a previously emailed update said. We gave God a million reasons not to love us. Not one changed his mind. But because he loves us, God gave us rules. God disciplines us because he loves us. When we hear discipline, we think punishment. Try to think of discipline as training. Parents, teachers, coaches, all of them train us. They all discipline us for a purpose, to make us good people, good students, or good athletes. God gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us 613 commandments in all of the Old Testament. If the people of Israel had followed them, and if we would follow them, everyone would live in peace, prosperity, and security. But we don't, and we can't. God's instructions may bring a modicum of justice and order to human society, but moreover, they show us how imperfect we are. We cannot keep God's laws and save ourselves. We need a Savior. The number one most spectacular way that God showed his love for humanity is in sending his Son to be our Savior. You know what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Son of God becoming incarnate, taking on human flesh, and then taking on all of our sin and dying on the cross is the most dramatic, decisive, compelling act of love there can ever be. God loves humanity enough to become one of us. God loves humanity enough to even die for us. Jesus loves us so much that he takes our sins away. God could not be content to let the people that he loves, you and me, be separated from him. So God in Christ did what was necessary to restore us to himself. Maybe you've seen an image of Christ on the cross with the caption, "I asked Jesus how much he loved me, and he stretched out his arms and died." But God's love doesn't even stop with Christ's atoning death. There's more. I used to be confused by the phrase, "I love it to death." I thought it meant that you love something so much that you killed it. How could that be? I know now that that means that the person who loves something or someone will love that person until he or she is, the person who loves the other dies. Christ loved us unto death and beyond. Christ's love is, in fact, stronger than death. That's another gift that God gives us, Jesus' resurrection. Someone said that if God the Father had not raised Jesus the Son, he would be a horrible underachiever. But in fact, Jesus arose, confirming once and for all that he is indeed God, that our sins are forgiven, and that life awaits us beyond this world, beyond the grave. We'll say more about that in a minute. But first, we need to discuss some of the blessing that God gives us in the meantime in this world. God gave us a book, not just any book, it's the Holy Bible. How do we know about Jesus and his resurrection? How do we know about God and his love? We can look at creation and know that there must be a wise creator God, but that doesn't tell us anything specific about him, his name or his nature or his will for us. We each have a conscience written on our hearts that tells us right from wrong up to a point. But that doesn't show us anything about the forgiveness of sins and our salvation. Our conscience can guide us and condemn us, but it cannot save us. The Bible tells us everything God wants us to know, everything that we need to know. It tells us about Jesus' death and resurrection. It tells us about God's love. The Bible is God's word, and it is his gift to us. We don't have to do all kinds of ethical gymnastics to figure out what's right and wrong. God tells us in the Bible plainly. Moreover, he tells us that he loves humanity and that all who believe and are baptized will be with him forever. God also has some gifts that confirm that. The sacraments, the means of grace, baptism and Holy Communion are guarantees of God's love for us, guarantees that we have a place in his kingdom. Baptism washes away our sin and adopts us into God's family. We never have to worry if we're good enough or if our faith is sincere enough for us to be saved. In baptism, God claims us as his forever, and he won't ever give up on us. Likewise, Holy Communion reminds us of Jesus' sacrificial death. Even more so, we experience his real presence with us in, under, and above the bread and wine. This is a preview of heaven for us. What a gift. What a blessing. There is one more gift that God gives us, and it is truly the gift that keeps on giving. That is the gift of eternal life. We know that after we die, we will be reunited with those who have gone before us. There will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more anxiety, no more sorrow there. And we will see our Savior face to face. What a gift that will be. The ultimate joy. The discussions that we had and the things that we learned with that book study were just too good not to share with everyone. We will start a new study on Ash Wednesday, February 4th of another 14th of another book. It's the bestseller, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, and we will be looking at the evidence that shows us that Jesus is real and just as the Bible says he is. All are welcome. Amen.